We ask you for living understanding. We ask you that you would release the spirit of might upon our mind and our spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Roman numeral 1, as we're looking at the third session again, it's the second, third, and fourth seals. Second, third, and we're going to look at all three of them tonight. I want to give just a quick review. Paragraph A, the seven seals, all seven of them are released by Jesus. Because when you read them kind of and you're new, you kind of assume the Antichrist is releasing them or something. But it's Jesus that's releasing them. And that's an easy statement until you start studying them. And then when you start studying them, you say, Lord, I am now in a dilemma. How could you release these? As long as you just say he releases the seals, no problem. But when you start studying them in detail, then we end up, the dilemma we have is we don't really understand the Jesus of the Bible. We mostly are familiar with the Jesus of Western culture. And the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of Western culture are not the same. It's very one-sided, the Jesus of Western culture. And so it's the study of the book of Revelation that it challenges our thinking to expand so that we say what the Bible says and believe what the Bible says. The book of Revelation, still in paragraph A, describes Jesus' leadership to prepare the nations. It's his leadership that is on display as he is bringing his judgment against the Antichrist and the nations that are in agreement with him. Paragraph B, these seals, they are literal and they're future. Meaning, you will find that some scholars want to make them symbolic and historical. In other words, they want to get rid of them. They're already taking place, so there's no reason to concern ourselves with them. There is no dilemma on the Jesus that would release these, because it already happened and everybody's happy. No, they're future. And they're literal. Do not explain them away as symbolic. Paragraph C. The book of Revelation, which is the book that highlights Jesus' leadership in transitioning this earth to the age to come. It is the most offensive book to the natural mind, to the mind unaided by the Holy Spirit. It's politically incorrect. It cannot be more politically incorrect to the natural mind. So those of you that speak the truths of this book, you have to settle the issue. You're going to be rejected and you're even going to be persecuted. But I'm not saying that so you get into a persecution complex. That's not my point. My point is that you don't get into a self-pity complex. That's the reason. That's the point I'm aiming at. Just settle it. If you magnify this part of Jesus, this part of his leadership and his heart, you will have many people upset with you in the church and outside the church. Now, it's not so troubling in 2009. But as a few decades unfold and we get closer to the time where these events will be happening, it will become not just a theoretical discussion. It will become something that's invasive and personal and confrontive in a way that it isn't right now. And the Lord's raising up faithful witnesses in the church, forerunners, that will begin to eat the scroll. And again, that's a phrase from Revelation 10, when the angel told John to eat the scroll to digest the message of this book so that we can speak it clearly, tenderly, and faithfully, that we don't draw back in any way. We cannot domesticate the book of Revelation by dumbing it down and explaining it away so that there's no offense in it for the future. Paragraph D. Now the seal judgments are targeting the nations that have aligned with the harlot Babylon. Because the first judgment is the raising up of the Antichrist. So it's not the Antichrist against himself. He's actually judging the most powerful political and religious force in the earth at that time, and that is the religious harlot Babylon, the religious system, the one world system that has influence with kings, it has influence with the merchants, and it has with the wealthy of the earth, the powerful of the earth, and it has great influence with the religions of the earth. And at the time that the first seal is released, the most powerful force in the earth will be the harlot Babylon because of its political, economic, and religious influence and unity and the endorsement that it has. And the thing that is always so surprising to those that are new studying the book of Revelation is that the Antichrist is the one that burns the harlot Babylon. He uses her and then he discards her. He helps raise her up before he comes on the world stage while he's still a regional leader. And then he has the same evil spirit she has, but at the end of the day, this system gets in his way, so he burns it, removes it, and starts another world religion called Antichrist worship, which is far more intolerant and far more focused on his agenda. So these judgments, the Antichrist is actually going forth, but Jesus is releasing him to go forth. And he's going forth to judge the nations that were in unity with the harlot Babylon religion. Again, it had economic and political overtones to it as well. Paragraph E. Each of the first four seals, because remember from last week, the first four seals, they go together as a group. They're grouped together as are the first four trumpets and the first four bowls of wrath. The first four cluster together as a group. The first four, they naturally lead one to another. The first one, the Antichrist, goes forth, but he goes forth in political aggression. There is no bloodshed at the first seal. But the second seal, which we're going to look at tonight, leads to world war. Then the third seal, which naturally happens after world war, is economic crisis and famine. And then after that, the fourth one is pestilence. And so it's a natural flow of events following one after the other. Paragraph F. The Antichrist is connected to each of the four horsemen, the events of the four horsemen. They show four dimensions of his reign of terror against the very nations he's going to take over. Now, you would think, because you got a clear conscience and the Holy Spirit's blessed you in the grace of God just with common sense, you would think, you know, why wouldn't he be nice to the people he's taking over? Well, throughout history, dictators are rarely nice to the people they conquer to make them serve them. I mean, Adolf Hitler was cruel and brutal to the nations he took over that he wanted to serve him. So was Stalin. So was Chairman Mao and many others. They were brutal to the very people that they wanted to serve them. They killed them. In some cases, with no mercy whatsoever, cruel bloodshed to the very people that are serving them. The four horsemen show four different dimensions of the Antichrist's reign of terror. Paragraph G. Now, what's happening in the seals again, and we'll get to them in just a moment here, but there's still a little introduction. God is taking his restraining hand off of wicked men. He's going to allow them to see what's really in their heart. He's going to allow what's in their heart to come out. Now, this has to happen. This is an idea that many believers have never thought through. That the evil in man's heart must be manifest. I mean the evil that's truly there. Because men have an unperceived evil in their heart. They think they're doing well. They think they're doing good with God. They think they're okay. But if the right context is in place, what they really want comes to a surface. And it is horrifying what is in man's heart except for the grace of God. And The truth of man must be made manifest for the justice of God to be magnified as he finishes his purposes in this age. The truth of his judgments cannot be seen until the truth of man's heart is seen. The most offensive thing in the church today, even in the church, is the judgment of God, because the church doesn't buy into what God says about the human heart. The church says, I know we're a mess, but. And the Lord says, you have no idea. Billions of people, they hate me. They hate me beyond what they understand. And I'm going to allow a context for their love for me in the church and their hatred for me to come to the surface. And of course, in that context, the great harvest, we're trusting God for 1 billion people to come into the kingdom from all the tribes and tongues, the whole body of Christ working together. But the reason God's judgments are so offensive, because we don't have clarity about the true condition that he's judging. And God's judgments, he will not release his judgments upon men that have evil thoughts. They have to act out their evil thoughts. They have to be deeds. He will not release judgment on the musing of evil, the pondering of it, but only on the acting it out. So he's going to give, before history transitions to the age to come, and we're still on the earth, we don't believe in the end of the world, we believe in the end of the age. Because Jesus comes back and sets his kingdom up on the earth. So it's not the end of the earth. The earth transitions to the age to come, we're still on the earth. But before that transition will happen, the Lord says, I will not release my judgments except the truth of man comes to the surface, good and bad. The body of Christ will love Jesus like no time in history, and the wicked will do wickedness like no time in history, and God's justice will be magnified, and the truth of his justice will be seen. And part of that is in God allowing evil men to act against evil men. I often draw the analogy of the Antichrist reign of terror, because one of the best analogies I can think of parallels is Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's as good of one as I can see through history. I've been an amateur student of World War II for many years. But one of the shocking things, and of course it's true in many wars, one of the shocking things the historians point out after the war is how this cultured, highly intelligent, dignified nation, and how these nice neighbors, when given the right context, turned on each other and killed each other. I'm talking about the Holocaust right now. Just a good old guy, 30 years old, just a normal guy, gets a badge, the political climate changes, and he brutalizes his neighbors that he was good friends with. That is in the human heart. What God's doing in the seals, he's lifting his restraining hand off, and he's allowing the truth of the human race to come to the surface. That's an important backdrop to understanding the seals. So his justice is magnified. His justice and his love, there's no contradiction in them, by the way. We don't really like his love and kind of go shy on his justice. His love and his justice are identical. He does not suspend one attribute to exercise another. He doesn't have to hold his breath on his love to show justice. His love is manifest in his justice, and his justice is manifest in his love. There is no contradiction in anything that he does. So in the seals, the Lord is in effect, I'm in paragraph G, saying, I will let you have what you want. I will let the human heart in wickedness go to the full extreme that it wants to go. And I will show you the truth. And on the other side, the grace of God will be poured out. The greatest revival in history. The body of Christ will come to such a level that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will restore the first commandment to first place in the body of Christ. He's going to restore the first commandment to first place. The church will love Jesus like no time in history, worldwide. And so under the grace of God, that will come to the surface too. Paragraph H, the sealed judgments, they are redemptive. They're not just punitive. God's not just showing a judgment on those that deserve it. It's not just punishment. It's actually redemptive. He's going to reveal the condition of the human heart, good and bad. He's going to magnify his justice. He's going to create a context for the harvest to come forth while he's actually cleansing the earth as well to get ready for Jesus's reign upon the earth. And there's a dimension of him purging the earth, and he's doing that through the tribulation judgments as well. The events in these seals will create the context for the most powerful prayer movement in human history. The prayer movement will affect the seals, and the seals will strengthen the prayer movement. They will go hand in hand. As the judgments intensify, the prayers will become more focused, more unified, and the body of Christ will be more pure and in unity together and in agreement with God. Top of page 2. Okay, we're gonna look at 3 seals, the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th tonight, just real brief. And as always, we're never going to finish all the notes. I give you the notes so you can study them a little bit more on your own. Okay, the second seal, bloodshed and world war. Another world war is coming that will far out, I mean, the scope of it will be far greater than the First and Second World War. Revelation 6, verse 3. When he opened the second seal, that's Jesus. Now, Jesus is the one releasing this. Again, this increasingly, when you really study this with a heart of devotion, with an I love you in your heart towards Jesus, I love you, Jesus, and you start going, try to say, here, this will show you the conflict. I love you, Jesus. I thank you for your leadership in the second seal, and then read the second seal. And you go, love you, and I don't know what you're doing. No, I mean it. There's a conflict comes to a head when you start thanking him for his leadership in the book of Revelation. You think, I don't get it. I'm more of a Westerner than I am a Kingdom of God guy. But help me renew my mind so I'm first a Kingdom of God person and second a Western person. That will take time because our minds are far more anchored in Western culture than it is the revelation of the word. I mean, mine is. And I'm sure that many of you were all in the same boat. It's a challenge. And so when I begin to thank Jesus for his leadership in these trumpets, bowls, and seals, it's like, that's hard to say. Jesus, why? You don't think my leadership is good? Well, no, I know it's good. Well, then thank me for it. Well, I can say thank you for your leadership, because no, be detailed. Actually name the things I'm going to do. And it just creates a conflict, and that's where the gap between what the Bible says and our unrenewed mind is. That's where the gap is identified, right there, just by thanking him for these, one by one, for his leadership. Now, he's allowing the devil to move. He's allowing evil men to do. So you don't thank him for that part, but you thank him for his leadership. And it shows the gaps in your thinking and my thinking from how God thinks. Well, anyway, verse 3, we'll go back. Jesus opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature. There's 4 living creatures around the throne, and each of the 4 seals, first 4 seals, one of the living creatures, they say the same thing, one after the other. They say to John, come and see. And as I have in the notes, what that means is come near and see clear. Come near God and see clearly what this is and understand the significance and the implications. Come and see this. And so I've asked the Lord, and many of you are, I want to come near you, Lord, because if we don't come near him, we won't see clear. We'll end up getting distorted in our perceptions. And I'm saying, Lord, I want to see this. And then the Lord could whisper. I don't hear the whisper, but I imagine he whispers and says, okay, here's the deal. Come near. I'll show you more, but you have to say what you see. And that will get you in trouble with many people. So come and see has a implication to it, but it's worth it. Because anytime you come near and you see clear and it's related to Jesus, it's good. Verse 4. There's another horse, because the first one was the white horse we looked at last week. This one's a fiery red horse. And the fiery red horse, it went out. Okay, the Lord Jesus released this fiery red horse. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, so that the people should kill one another. And there was granted to this one on the horse a great sword. Now, this doesn't sound like the Jesus of Christmas. Take peace from the earth. I thought you were bringing peace to the earth. And he is. But the way he's bringing peace to the earth is by confronting the evil, and it's the unrepentant evil that he's after. He has tremendous mercy on evil when we repent of it. But it's the unrepentant evil that he's targeting. That's the part we don't get. We all get that people are evil and they need to repent. Well, we don't, everyone grasps that concept. But what we don't really grasp is the magnitude of how stubborn people will be, even in the presence of the power of God. Because we would think, well, if God's revealing his power, well, get with it. And it's called the mystery of iniquity in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians, called the mystery of iniquity, because evil has a power that's mysterious, that even in the presence of the glory of God, people will still hate him. They'll hate him perfectly. And it just confuses us because we've been touched by the grace of God. So he is going to bring peace on the earth, but first he's going to cause peace to be removed to confront the evil, the obstinance, the persistent obstinance against his kingdom. He's going to bring it to the surface, drive it off the planet, then establish peace on earth forever. Paragraph A, fiery red, speaks of worldwide bloodshed. Now, at the time of the first seal, the harlot church has been prospering worldwide. Kings, which political leaders, that's kings. It says the great merchants, so the wealthy leaders of the earth, and the peoples of the earth have all been really enjoying the system. And so the heart of Babylon, one world church, far beyond how it exists right now. It doesn't exist yet. There's organizations called that, but I'm talking about something far more powerful and pervasive than anything that exists today. But there's another thing that's happening, is that there's world peace. That the powers that be have actually brought the conflict in the Middle East and the globalization processes will work where there will be, it's short term. Of course, they don't believe it'll be short term. They think it'll be forever. There's a short term world peace. And this second seal is what shatters the world peace. Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, he said that when they say, that's the nations, peace and safety, meaning peace in the nations and safety, the terrorism problem is settled. The economic problem is settled. Their safety. We're not worried about bombs going off. Big buildings being torn down blown up by terrorists. There will be peace and safety in the nations of the earth. Peace and safety in the nations of the earth. Peace politically and safety. Paul said, when the nations are saying that, don't buy into it, because suddenly destruction, he's actually talking about the second seal. The war breaks out. Suddenly, that temporary, short-term, superficial, counterfeit peace will evaporate. It will be shown to be what it really is, not real. Now, when that peace process is developing, the people that are saying this is not that, it won't last, they'll say, yeah, you Christians, you pray for peace, we finally get it, and you're saying it's of the devil. I mean, I can just imagine how that's going to sound. So this red horse with a great sword is going to end this temporary time of peace. Paragraph B, the great sword. That speaks of violence in civil and military areas. Now it's great, it's a great sword because of the numbers, great numbers that it kills, the great devastation it brings, and the great sophistication and the technology of the military equipment and apparatus and all that's involved. The firepower. It will be great. The sword will be great in every way. It will be surprising to the nations. The word great isn't good right here in terms of the natural. It's like this is a terrifying word. Paragraph C. Jeremiah the prophet spoke about specifically the second seal. Jeremiah 25, he said, I will call for a sword. This is the Lord speaking in context. I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth. On all the inhabitants of the earth, I will call for a sword. Verse 30, the Lord will roar against all the inhabitants. Verse 31, and I abbreviated it in the notes. It's quite an extensive chapter. For the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case against all flesh. He will give those who are wicked over to the sword. Behold, verse 32, disaster will go from nation to nation. Verse 33, at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth to the other. Jeremiah is actually seeing 600 years before Christ, the second seal. He's looking 2,500 years into the future, 2,500 years plus. He is describing the second seal. Paragraph D. Excuse me. Paragraph D. This writer will take peace from the earth. Now this peace, it will be removed quite quickly. But remember, the world's been saying peace and safety until this hour. They start getting nervous in the first seal when the Antichrist goes forth conquering and to conquer. But it's bloodless conquest. It's political aggression without actually killing anybody. They're nervous. They're going, He's acting differently than he has in the past. And then at the second seal, he takes his mask off and he shows the truth of who he is. He's a man of violence. Peace will be taken from the earth. It will start off at civil unrest, just social conflict and strife. Then it will go to oppression by the government. Your own government. Governments will oppress their own people. Then it will end up into international conflict. Peace will be taken from the earth in all these arenas. God offered the nations a lamb, and they said no. So now God sent them the beast. He says, you don't want the lamb? Then you will have the beast. I mean, it's years later. But from the historical point of view, from God's point of view, he goes, I will give you what you want. Paragraph E. Now, Jesus is the one releasing the second seal. It just says it. He opens the second seal and releases his events. Now, this is contrary to what we believe about Jesus. Now, we all know the famous verse. We don't know what to do with it, but we know it's there. Matthew 10, verse 34, Do not think I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. Jesus was actually talking in the full sense. There was certainly historical application in 70 AD in different parts in history. But this has its fullest application at the second seal. He's releasing the sword. He's lifting his hand off of evil men and allowing them to do what they do, because he's going to bring evil to the surface, then he's going to drive it off the planet. And he's going to do it in a way that magnifies his justice. Now he says, don't think I came to bring peace. You know, Jesus is, 30-something. And somebody might say, hey, I remember 30-plus years ago, the story, when you were born. And I lived in your town. I heard the story. The angel said, peace and goodwill. Of course you're coming to bring peace. What do you mean not to bring peace? And it means initially. Initially, in the global sense, in the global historical sense, in terms globally, there will be conflict before there's world peace. And of course that conflict has been going on for 2,000 years since the cross. But that conflict is going to come to a full manifestation, and then the peace will fill the earth afterwards. Of course, we labor for peace, and we're mandated to labor for peace from the cross to the second coming. But he said, I want you to know, there'll never be world peace until the sword is released in its fullness. We pray for peace, we labor for peace. But we understand there's coming a plan where he will orchestrate it. We don't need to orchestrate it. Where he will release the red horse, the second seal. Now, when Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace on the earth, he knew. He knew he was going to release the second seal 2,000 years later. He knew all about it. That wasn't a new idea to him. John was surprised about the second seal and the great sword being released. But Jesus wasn't. He knew when he said this. Paragraph F. He is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9. The angel said he would bring peace and goodwill on the earth. He will. But he will actually, he needs to confront the evil that's unrepented of as part of the process of ultimately establishing peace in all the nations, which will happen at a second coming and then the millennial kingdom. Now, this causes this Jesus who's coming, releasing a sword on his way to make peace, it creates great confusion in believers that don't understand the basics. Nobody understands fully what the scripture says about the end times, but I mean just the basics. You know, the 10 or 15 fundamental principles about God's end time purpose, if they don't understand that, they're in conflict with what Jesus is saying in Matthew 10, because he's the Prince of Peace, and we don't know what he's doing in Revelation chapter 6, releasing a sword. It just seems like a contradiction, but it's not. Because the Prince of Peace is confronting the issues necessary in order to establish world peace permanently, true peace. Top of page 3. I won't go into detail on this. But paragraph H from Daniel chapter 11. Daniel prophesied about the second seal. He prophesied about the time the Antichrist would begin to aggressively pursue war in the second seal. And the angel told Daniel in Daniel 11. Verse 38, this man, and in context, it's clearly the Antichrist, he will honor a god of fortress or god of war. He shall honor the god of military power. He's going to honor it with money, meaning he's going to use unprecedented amounts of money to establish his military agenda. And demons will be involved with him. He'll have supernatural power all also operating with him. But unprecedented amounts of money to honor the god of war. Paragraph I. Daniel's in the same prophecy. He's recording what the angel says. He, the Antichrist, shall enter countries. He will overwhelm them. He will overthrow them. He, verse 42, will be against them. And he points out Egypt particularly will not escape his oppression. So he's described by the angel, he's describing the second seal. He'll overwhelm, overthrow, and be against the countries of the earth. Now he won't take over every country. But he will conquer many, but not all of them. There will be countries resisting him even at the end. Paragraph K. Now this rider is granted a sword. God is the one that is releasing, allowing this situation to take place. He's not responsible for it in the sense evil operating in the human heart and demonic, the evil in the demonic kingdom are ultimately responsible for the negative. But what God's doing, he's allowing the situation to take place where that evil can be unrestrained and therefore fully manifest. It's granted. 22 times in the book of Revelation, it says it is granted or it is given. And the vast majority of those, the implication is clearly by God. God is not surprised by these events. They've been recorded for the church to study for 2,000 years. They're not a surprise at all. So then, the living creature says, paragraph L, come and see. He goes, John, he said, tells him four times in the first four seals, come near to God, come close. Because you're never going to see clearly if you don't connect with God in a deeper way. Because without connecting with Jesus in a deeper way, it's not like our intellect won't work. It's that our biases will keep us from seeing clearly. But when we come near him and our spirits are tenderized and our agendas are laid aside, then we can see more clearly. We have to come near to see clear. Because the reason that I and all of us don't see is because we have agendas and we have biases in our viewpoints. So we see and then we say, no, it's not what it says. Well, what else could it say? And we say, well, give me a minute. I'll figure out some way to get rid of that verse. But when you come near, you see clear because your agendas and your biases become minimized. Roman numeral 3, the third seal. Verse 5, when he, that's Jesus, opened the third seal, it's Jesus acting again. Now, this is equally troubling as taking peace from the earth. It's famine on the earth. Like famine, like what? People die of hunger. Babies die, like not famine. He opened the seal. I heard the third living creature say, John, come close again. See this. Understand its significance. Understand its levels of implications. Don't only think of time, think of eternity. You have to see clearly, not just temporally. You have to see from God's agenda, the big picture. Or you'll never ever get what's going on if you can't see. If you can only see the here and now, you're going to have a biased and you're going to have an agenda against this. So you have to come near and you have to see clear. He says this four times in a row. Because our temptation is to not come near and not to see clear. But to stay in a place where our biases and our agendas minimize clearly what the word says. So I looked. This time it's a black horse. And he that sat upon it had a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard a voice. Now this is the voice of God speaking now. It's coming from the midst of the living creatures. Now the living creatures are around the throne, right? The four living creatures are the ones saying, holy, 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 around the throne night and day. So there's a voice coming from where they are. In other words, it's coming from the throne. Revelation 4:8, the living creatures are night and day around the throne. So a voice from the throne says this, describes the details of the famine. A quart of wheat, for a denarius. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. But don't harm the oil and the wine. Paragraph 8. So the black horse speaks of the sorrow and the mourning and the sadness that will come to the earth. The red horse spoke of bloodshed. This will be sorrow and mourning. And of course, the most natural thing after a global conflict is famine. They go together. In the time of war, there's famine. And the nations that are under the attack. Paragraph B, a pair of scales. That speaks of economics, trade, marketplace. There's going to be a tremendous shift. And what he's going to see when you do the math is the buying power is going to be reduced to 1/10 of what the buying power is normally in the world market. It'd be 1/10 of what it's been in just the last decades around the world. Just a ballpark ratio there. The greatest, paragraph B, the greatest economic crisis and the greatest famine in history is going to yet come. The greatest economic crisis and the greatest famine in history is yet to come. Now, in the midst of it, Jesus will be in the midst of his church, and there will be supernatural provision. I don't mean everybody will be eating fine dining. That's not what I'm talking about. But one of the most prominent miracles in the Gospels was the multiplying of the food. It happened 3 times. It's not the same story told 3 times. It's 3 different occasions he multiplied food. And it's recorded. It's one of those prominent miracles of Jesus. And Moses, when he left Egypt, one of the most prominent displays of the power of God was the multiplication of food, or the provision of food and water supernaturally. When Elijah was confronting Jezebel and the great drought and famine, there was supernatural provision of food. I believe there will be supernatural provision. Paragraph C. A quart of wheat for a denarius. That's a simple message. It's a bad message, but it's a simple one. A denarius was one day wages. It's what a common worker received for one day of work. But here's the problem. A quart of wheat, you can live on a quart of wheat barely. You'll lose weight. If all you eat is a quart of wheat a day, you won't die of starvation. You'll lose a little weight. But you'll make it. So a guy will work all day, and he will only have food for one person to eat at the most meager level. Well, he has a family of 5, but there's only enough for one to eat. And that's, they don't pay the house payment, the car, the utilities, just enough for one person to eat. And the other 4, there's no provision. It's a crisis of beyond what we can even imagine, this on a global level. Paragraph D, but 3 quarts of barley for denarius. You can get 3 times as much barley. Barley is cheaper. It's a inferior grain. Doesn't taste as good. Not as nutritious. But the guy goes, hey, I worked all day. I would rather have half the impact. I'm not saying barley is half, but I'd rather have less taste and nutrition, but 3 of us in the family get to eat today. So you get to have the quality, a quart of grain, or the sacrificial, you have a quart of barley and 3 of you get a quart. I mean, the options are terrible. He goes on in paragraph F, and the voice, now this voice is coming from the throne, the voice it's coming from the throne is describing this crisis. Don't harm the oil and the wine. And you can read the notes on that is on your own. In essence, there will be a very small elite in the Antichrist hierarchy that will have luxury even in the midst of the greatest famine in history. Now, the Antichrist reign of terror, by the time the third seal is happening, people are I'm talking about the wicked in the nations. They are troubled because, again, he's striking against the nations that were aligning with the harlot Babylon. These things happen one after the other, by the way, just one event on top of the other. And they also hit his own kingdom. All of these touch his own kingdom. Even though they are his acts, they are ultimately destroying the resource of his own kingdom. They are God's judgments against him and against the wicked in the nations that are resisting his kingdom. Now this voice, paragraph G, is in the midst of the living creatures, is the voice of God. Jesus is the one actually orchestrating this at the highest level, though he's using evil men and even the cooperation of demons. But at the higher level, evil men and demons would do that today if Jesus would let them. They let them have their way, but he won't let them have their way fully, just a little bit. But he's going to take his hand off and let them have their way. And this will actually become a judgment against their own kingdoms and their own empires. Their own, the Antichrist's actions will come back on him, very similar to Adolf Hitler. His own actions came back and destroyed his own empire. And what God's doing in the seals, he's letting men's actions bring judgment on men. I mean, if the Lord took his restraining hand right now off the nations, we would end up in a mess right now. But it's his goodness constantly keeping things in order in ways we don't grasp. And in eternity, we'll see the details of his leadership and we will just be awestruck how many things he kept in order, because the nations cry out, if God was real, why doesn't he do something? And he could easily answer, if I took my hand off, you wouldn't imagine the chaos the earth would be in if men got to do what they wanted. Paragraph 1 under G, he's working for the eternal good of his people. He's allowing these extreme measures because he's going to bring full blessing to the earth forever and ever and ever. He's working from an eternal point of view, not only a temporal one. You'll never understand Jesus by only thinking of what he's doing for you in the next 3 months, 3 years, or 10 years. You have to think what he's doing for you in the next 3 million years. Not only in the next 3 years. That's the only way that you can relate to him. You will miss out on his leadership because he cares too much about you and me to only let things be released that have an impact right now in a 3-year time frame. He's thinking of the global, eternal, I'm talking about the eternal and the long-term conditions of the nations. He's saying by speaking his voice, I will not be distant. I will not be uninvolved. I will monitor all of this. I will be there. I understand it. I'm the one who is describing it. Top of page 5. The fourth seal. Behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with a sword, to kill with hunger, to kill with death, and by the beast of the earth. So the pale horse. Some translations, instead of the word pale, they will put the pale green, literally, or the ashen, which is the color of death, the color of the decay of death. Now, one fourth of the earth is going to die of unnatural deaths. Now, everybody dies. But these are unnatural deaths. One fourth of the earth. This is so staggering, we can't hardly even get our mind around that. This number is so huge, we can't grasp it. Paragraph C. Now, the name of the rider on this pale green or ashen horse, his name is Death. It's the spirit of death. So the spirit of death is going to be released in a way that's beyond the normal way that the spirit of death operates. in a heightened way on a global level, spirit of death. Spirit of death will be in hot pursuit of the victims of the earth. It's on a horse chasing the victims of the earth. Now, paragraph C, death is what happens to a person's body. Hades is the place they go. Hades is a place. Death is what happens when a person's spirit leaves their body, but the unbelievers go to Hades. That's a prison they go to waiting the final judgment. So death and Hades are not synonymous. They go together. When you die, your spirit leaves your physical body. You go to paradise. You go to God's presence. An unbeliever, a demon spirit will bring them captive to Hades, in prison. Hades, another word for Hades is hell. We're familiar with hell, but it's often translated Hades, which is a prison. It's the county jail, so to speak, because the federal prison, the final prison, is the lake of fire after the great white throne. So all that die unrighteous who die, they go to the county jail, so to speak. They go to Hades until after the millennial kingdom. Then they're cast forever in the federal prison, which is the lake of fire. That's the big sentence. This is only the temporary one, Hades. Because you've read at the end of Revelation 20, where Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. It means everybody that's in that temporary prison, all of them, billions and billions, are thrown into the lake of fire. That's what it means by Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. Later on in Revelation 20, verse about 11 or 12, something like that. So the picture is graphic that the spirit of death is on the horse, and the spirit of death takes the person. And then Hades, the demon responsible to imprison them, is keeping pace with the horse. The Hades is as eager as death is. He says, I'm keeping pace with you. I want to imprison them and bring them to torment right now. It's a terrifying picture. Top of page 6. It says, power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. This is a staggering concept. Now, to them, that's death and Hades, but I believe that them isn't only just the fourth seal, but my assumption is, and I could be wrong on this, that it's the them is the all four judgments. The first, second, third, fourth seals are all coming to a conclusion here in the fourth one. My assumption is the one-fourth of the earth is the total of all those that have died in seal 1, 2, 3, 4, but it might be just the fourth seal. Either way, it's really bad news, either way it goes. It's so big, we can't grasp it. But power was given to them, and is the them the first four seals, or is the them death and Hades, both and either or? Paragraph J. Now these are the same four judgments that God spoke to Ezekiel about. Look at Ezekiel 14, verse 21. Thus says the Lord, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments? The sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. The same four. The Lord identifies with them in a special way. He calls them, these are my four severe judgments. Now the sword, number one, speaks of the human violence. That's the second seal. The famine is the third seal. Death, the word death, most Bibles translate it, and it is the word often translated in the New Testament as disease or pestilence. My assumption, I'm not a Greek scholar, but my assumption, having read a number that are scholars, they say that this word, death, is the word translated in the New Testament a number of times, disease and pestilence. And it ends up, if it is the word pestilence, that is my assumption, it ends up being the same four severe judgments that God told Ezekiel about. And so my assumption is, number three, it's disease. So the uniqueness of the fourth seal is the disease dimension, the disease in the wild beast, because the sword and the famine have already been operating from the second and third seal. Now the wild beast, that's an interesting one. Well, they're all interesting. When men die, wild beasts multiply. Disease carries wild beasts. So it might not just be the wild beast attacking people. It may be the wild beast as carriers of disease. Because that's a reality. And if you remember the passage in Revelation 12, verse 9, we looked at it last night. When there's war in the heavens, and Satan and all of his demons are cast to the earth. Revelation 12, 9 says, they will be cast down to the earth. And demons in the Gospels are shown to inhabit animals. And so there's going to be billions of demons on the earth and wild animals, and the two will come together, and no doubt there's something related to that as well. So it's animals attacking as well as, very possible, animals as carriers of pestilence. So attacking and pestilence are the two main ways that I think of this. There could be much more, many more applications than I could think of or any of us could at this time. Okay, in conclusion here, I want to give you a sense. Now this, you won't relate to this, but you'll go like, oh, and then you'll just cut. I don't even know what to do with this. But I want to give you the magnitude of what 1/4 of the earth dying means. The projected population in 2025 is 8 billion people. I'm not saying the Lord's coming in 2025. I'm not remotely saying that. I'm just giving a projection, 8 billion. Because I picked it when the number was round because I'm not good at math. So that's why I was looking for a date where there was a round number. If it happened to be around that time, and it may be a few decades later, maybe earlier or later, I don't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour. If 1/4 of the earth died, that would be 2 billion people. 2 billion. 2 billion. Like, I can't get my brain around 2 billion. So instead of 8 billion, there would now be 6 billion on the earth. Paragraph B. We find out in Revelation 9, verse 15, that in the sixth trumpet, a third of the earth dies. This is about a year or two later. After 1/4 dies, another year or two goes by, and now 1/3 more die. So 1/3 of 6 billion is another 2 billion. These are two different waves of death. So the total is 4 billion. 4 billion people. Now you understand why people want to make this symbolic. They've got to get rid of these numbers somehow. It's easier just to make it symbolic and just go on your way. But it's not symbolic. When the Bible gives a number, unless it indicates it is symbolic, because there's sometimes the scripture makes it clear it's symbolic, but in the book of Revelation, we are to take it at face value, except it indicates it's symbolic, which it does, maybe 10 or 15 times in the book, it tells you, the angel says, in essence, hey, this is symbolic. Then, of course, you take it symbolic. But if not, we don't have the liberty to go there. We have to take the scripture at face value. Paragraph C. The death toll of World War II, 50 billion people. 50 million. Did I say billion? I meant to say million. 50 million, approximately. Nobody knows the exact number, but approximately 50 million. 4 billion is about 100 times the total of that. I mean, we can't get our mind around this at all. If 4 billion people died in the final 3.5 years of the seals, trumpets, and bowls, that means 3 million a day. 3 million a day. That's approximate. That means that's about the death toll of World War II, almost double every single month for 42 months in a row. We'll end with this prophecy of Jesus. Jesus said, there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world, nor shall it ever be. Unless those days were cut short, no human being would be physically saved. He's talking about nobody would survive it on the earth. Jesus the prophet. Now, we love Jesus the Savior. We love Jesus the healer. Jesus the provider. But Jesus the prophet, who said this, we don't know what to do with Jesus the prophet. He's the one that gave us the book of Revelation. Jesus the prophet is a trouble. We like the Savior, the healer, the provider, the helper, the forgiver. But Jesus the prophet is troublesome. When I look at this, this is, should be, in our thinking, one of the weightiest negative prophecies. I like the positive ones, but in the category of the negative, this is Jesus. This isn't Jeremiah. Of course, he's moved by the Holy Spirit anyway. This is Jesus describing the future, the final hours before he comes. I look at this and I say, Lord, this is you talking. I love you. I trust you. I believe you. Oh, what meaneth thou this? And he said, I want to raise up forerunners. I'm going to raise up those that will be a source of wisdom and a vessel of salvation, because the great harvest will come. It'll be the hour of the victorious church. The church will be the largest number and the greatest purity and the greatest power and the greatest victory any time in history. Amen. Let's stand. So this is the second, third, and fourth seal. Next week we'll look at the fifth and sixth seal. Now, if you're a little bit overwhelmed, that means you were listening. If you go, hey, it's cool, this is neat stuff, you were totally not listening. No, seriously. This isn't Bible Jeopardy stuff. You know, hey, give me that verse. I think I got that one verse. Boy, you know all the verses in Revelation. This is not that. This is really Jesus' loving and wise plan to drive evil off the planet, to apply the benefit of the cross to history in fullness.